Jewish philosopher Martin Buber says that his grandfather was lame. Once, Buber says, his grandfather was asked to retell a famous story about a renowned rabbi who had been his teacher. Martin's grandfather, told the story with great relish, with great animation. He told how his rabbi used to hop and dance as he prayed. As he told the story, he got so into it without even thinking about it. Before long, he was up on his wobbly legs, swept away with the story. He himself, the one who was lame, began to hop and dance, showing them how his rabbi did it. It was in that moment, Buber says, that my grandfather was healed of his lameness. A powerful example of how the stories we tell shape us. The stories that we internalize have a way of coming alive inside of us. Their patterns repeating themselves in us and through us. That's why it's so important for us to tell and retell again and again the great stories of the Bible. Each time we tell those stories and retell them, we are helping them to come alive inside of us. I don't remember who now, but someone once said, this is my recollection of his words, what we most need is not to be taught something new, but rather to be reminded of vital truths we already know. We need to be brought back to that which we already know again and again and encouraged to live it. In that spirit, here at Life Journey, we're in the midst of a sermon series where we're intensively studying a portion of the epic story of Jesus on the cross, Matthew 27, 31 through 44, the passage we just chanted together, looking at how Jesus responded on the cross in his moment of greatest stress and distress, hoping to internalize that so deeply that it begins to affect how we respond in our own moments of great stress and distress. So, each week for 5 weeks, we're coming back to the same scripture passage, soaking it in until the story becomes us, because that's what discipleship is all about. Let's start off with a prayer. God, Jesus, once again we gaze at you on the cross and what happened to you there, asking, what great truth from this epic story do you want us to notice today? We don't want to miss a thing. Speak, Lord. Teach us how to hop and dance as you did. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. So last Sunday, we began this sermon series by focusing exclusively on verse 34, which tells us that right before his crucifixion, Jesus was offered a mixture of wine and myrrh to numb his pain. He refused. That then led us into a deep conversation about how Jesus responded to pain in his life and what we can learn from that for how we respond to pain in ours. If you missed last Sunday, go online and listen to it, because we're moving on today to verse 35, which will be our focus. Another verse that it would be easy for us to move quickly past as we seek out the more important aspects of the story of the crucifixion and the resurrection. Today, we're focusing on this seemingly transitional verse, verse 35, Matthew 27, which reads, when they had crucified Jesus, they divided his clothes among themselves by casting lots. Then they sat down to keep watch over him. John's gospel offers us additional detail about this aspect of the story. John chapter... Oh, what did I just do there? There we go. John chapter 19, verse 23 says, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, one for each soldier. They also took his tunic. Now, the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. That was unusual. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see who will get it. So, as this passage implies, there were five different parts of the typical wardrobe of a first century Jewish man. As depicted in this drawing, there was first the headdress, sometimes wrapped in turban-like fashion, sometimes allowed to flow freely like a scarf. Secondly, there was a cloak, a kind of outer coat, if you will. And thirdly, beneath that was the foundation of the wardrobe, a robe-like thing that was called a tunic. The belt, then, number four, wrapped around the tunic. And number five, there were the shoes or the sandals. There were four soldiers at Jesus' cross, and so they cast lots. Whoever won the first lot was given the first choice among the four pieces of clothing, minus the tunic, so on and so forth, until each of these four less valuable parts of his wardrobe had been distributed. And then there was finally the tunic itself. The fact that it was woven seamless means it was the kind of tunic that a priest would have worn, or a wealthy man in the first century. Probably one of Jesus' wealthy followers had given it to him. Maybe it was Joanna, wife of Herod's steward, a woman of means who wanted Jesus to wear a tunic that was befitting of his status. Here, my Lord, this is my gift to you. The soldiers could have, I suppose, cut that tunic into four parts and resold the cloth for money. But instead, recognizing its great value, they decided to gamble for it. And one of them was lucky enough to win this tunic. As I have prayed and thought about this verse in recent weeks, a thought occurred to me that hit me like never before. I wonder who was the soldier who won that tunic. And when he first put it on, I wonder what he felt. I wonder how it affected him. Matthew chapter 9 tells us that there was a woman who had a dreadful disease who was miraculously healed simply by touching the hem of Jesus' garment. Matthew chapter 14 tells us that other people had been miraculously healed simply by touching a part of Jesus' wardrobe. It is as if the power and the aura of Jesus was so great that it infused even the clothes that he wore. And so I find myself wondering, when that soldier, unknowing probably the history and the life of Jesus, when that soldier first put that tunic on, what did he feel? How did it affect him? Clothes are kind of a funny thing, aren't they? Very personal. I remember a Sunday several years ago when, before worship service, Charlotte and Dawn Egler were making their way across the social hall and into the sanctuary. And as they walked past me in the social hall, Charlotte stopped and said, "Hey, Jeff, look, I'm doing it Jeff style today." I was puzzled. I said, "Well, what do you mean?" She said, "Look, I have tucked in my sweater like you always do." It was the first time it occurred to me, "You mean not everybody wears their sweaters tucked in?" "No," she said, like I was from another planet. Which was the first time it occurred to me that by wearing my sweaters tucked in, that probably makes me kind of nerdish, right? No, she said, "Don't worry, Jeff, there's nothing wrong with it." She said, "I'm just trying to experience what it's like to be you today," with a big smile on her face. And so for a few short moments, in a small little way, Charlotte vicariously knew what it feels like to be me, an oblivious, out-of-touch super nerd. Clothes are a funny thing, aren't they? So very personal that if you were to put on someone else's clothes, it affects you. You feel it. Back in high school English literature class, we were once required to read a famous novel by John Knowles called A Separate Peace, which tells the story of a high school-aged boy who is sent away to boarding school. Gene is his name. And there at boarding school, Gene develops deep feelings for his roommate, Phineas. Phineas has everything. Phineas is athletic, strong, handsome, smart, popular, confident. Gene idolizes Finney, wishes he could be him, develops deep feelings for him, seems to become infatuated with him. Then one day, the group of them are out at the river, climbing trees and jumping into the water below. When Finney climbs up the tree and walks out on the limb, Gene jiggles the limb a little bit. Finney loses his balance and falls and shatters his leg, is rushed to the intensive care ward at the hospital. Back alone in the dorm room, feeling guilty, obsessing about this, Gene says, "One evening, when I dressed for dinner in this numbed frame of mind, an idea occurred to me, the first with any energy behind it since Finney fell from the tree. I decided to put on his clothes. I put on his Cordovan shoes, his pants, and I looked for and finally found his pink shirt. Its high, somewhat stiff collar against my neck, the wide cuffs touching my wrists, the rich material against my skin excited a sense of strangeness and distinction. And when I looked in the mirror, I was Phineas. Phineas to the life. I even had his humorous expression on my face, his sharp, optimistic awareness. I had no idea why this gave me such intense relief, but it seemed standing there in Finney's triumphant shirt that I would never stumble through the confusions of my own character again. The sense of transformation stayed with me throughout the evening." Clothes are a funny thing, aren't they? So very personal. I wonder, that soldier who won Jesus' tunic, what did he feel? How did it affect him when he first put it on? At home, I have an old sweatshirt that my sister and brother-in-law gave me before he passed away. It's a Marine Corps sweatshirt. He, Bobby, was a Marine. I wear it often now because it reminds me of his life and wonderful memories of him and what I learned from his example. It's old and it's faded, but I still wear it often. And when I wear it, many times as I'm walking through the grocery store or something like that, people walking past me will say, "Semper Fi." They're assuming, that's the motto of the Marine Corps, they're assuming that I was in the Marine Corps. Why is that so funny? You know you're in trouble when there's a joke where you did not intend one.
Hey, Gomer Pyle.
That's right. If Gomer could be in the Marine Corps, so could I. They see me in that shirt, and they mistake me for him. If something were to happen to David and I were to lose him, I have no doubt that in the privacy of my home, I would wear his shirts as a way of feeling his aura, still feeling his presence. Some passages of Scripture speak to our heads. Some speak to our hearts, but others call to our imagination. Matthew 27, 35 calls to our imagination. It invites us to imagine what it would have been like to be one of those soldiers inheriting one of Jesus' garments. What did they feel? What is it like to put on his sandals, to wrap yourself in his belt, to put on his headdress? What did they feel? Actually, the New Testament invites every single one of us to engage in that imaginary exercise. Each one of us is meant in our own unique way to vicariously have the same experience as those soldiers at the foot of the cross. For example, Galatians 3:27 says, "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." You who were just baptized up here this morning, the idea is you have now wrapped yourself in the values and the teachings of Jesus so thoroughly that when people encounter you in your neck of the woods, they might just mistake you for him. They might just see Jesus in you. Romans chapter 13, verse 14 repeats the concept. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Each one of us who would follow Jesus are called, so to speak, to wear his clothes. What does that mean to clothe ourselves in Christ? For starters, maybe it means to ponder what it was that Jesus did on the cross. And embrace and internalize that to the point that we begin imitating his example. As you are aware, Jesus said a number of famous things when he was on the cross. So let's take three of those famous statements today and ask ourselves, what would it look like for us to wrap ourselves in these values and teachings of Jesus? Statement number one, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know what I see in that? Honesty. Profound honesty. Courageous truth-telling. Jesus was so honest. He was so courageously truthful that even on the cross, he was willing to say what he, quote, wasn't supposed to say. We would have expected Jesus on the cross to say, "This is awful. But I have so much faith, I know God is with me now." Instead, he says what he felt in the moment. My God, why have you forsaken me? He isn't going to lie just to make the people around him feel better. By golly, he's going to say what's true. I think there's a lesson in that for you and me if we're going to follow Jesus. When we wrap ourselves in Jesus, when we clothe ourselves in Christ, we find that we are called to become more truthful people. People who are more deeply committed to speaking the truth. Barbara McKeever of Urbana, Ohio, tells about a time on Sunday morning in her church. She was sitting in the congregation with her young grandson Chandler sitting next to her. There was a woman up on the platform who was singing a solo. And as she was singing the solo, Chandler tugged on his grandma's sleeve and said to her, "She isn't very good, is she?" Grandma said to Chandler, "Chandler, she's singing from the heart. That's what makes it good." Chandler nodded thoughtfully. Several days later, Barbara says, we were out driving around. Chandler was in his car seat in the back. The radio was playing, and we were singing loud to the radio. In the middle of the song, she says, Chandler stopped and said, "Nana, you sing from the heart, don't you?" Now there's a little boy who's on his way to becoming a good Jesus follower, right? Speaking the truth, letting the chips fall where they may. On a more serious note, Lauren Lax stepped on the weighing scales at her house one day, looked down and saw 79 pounds. She had an eating disorder. She'd never gotten this low before. It scared her. She said, "I said a prayer, but then felt that same compulsion, got in my car and headed to the YMCA to work out." Her story was told a few years ago on Good Morning America. She says, "I timed it so that I'd be 10 minutes early before it even opened, so that I'd be the first there and could get my favorite Stairmaster. As I pulled in the parking lot that day, got out of my car," she said, "I looked up and saw that several of my friends from the Y were converging on me." They'd been worried about Lauren. Worried that she was getting to a very dangerous place. They decided it was time for an intervention. So they converged. They surrounded her there in the parking lot and said, "Lauren, we are worried sick about you, and we're going to take you to the hospital. You have a problem." She said, "No, you're not." And they said, "Yes, we are." They would not relent. Looking back, she calls them my YMCA angels. It was those acquaintances' willingness to speak an inconvenient truth that saved her life. Jesus calls us to that kind of deep commitment to speaking the truth. I think sometimes we think as followers of Jesus, we're supposed to tell all these white lies so that the people around us feel better. That is not the example of Jesus. Ephesians 4:25 says, no more lies, no more pretense. Tell your neighbor the truth. We're all connected to each other. After all, when you lie to others, you end up lying to yourself. Example number two. On the cross, Jesus also famously said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. In other words, if we're going to clothe ourselves in Christ, we're going to have to learn to love even our enemies. That may be the toughest Jesus lesson to learn. I mean, it would be great, wouldn't it, if we could cut up that seamless tunic into four parts and just take the parts we like and leave the others behind. But that's not how it works. It's all or nothing. It's take it or leave it. It's a seamless web. And so if we are going to be faithful followers of Jesus, we have to learn how to love even our enemies. And that's not easy. I don't know about you, but lately when I watch the news, it makes me so angry. I'm kind of a news junkie, and so I can't resist it, but it just makes me so. When I saw what happened in Charlottesville, it made me so furious. And what our president said in the aftermath, it made me furious. And I don't mean that as a partisan statement at all. If you follow the news, you know that the two conservative Republican senators of South Carolina have said the same thing. Conservative Republican Senator Corker of Tennessee, Conservative Republican Senator Burr of North Carolina, Conservative Republican Senator Rubio of Florida, all these conservative Republican senators have expressed that same deep concern. The last two Republican conservative presidents, Bush Sr. and Bush Jr., the last two Republican candidates for presidency, Romney and McCain, they've all expressed that same concern. The chiefs of each of the four military branches have all expressed. This is not about partisan politics. This is a concern that's something that is core, that is center, that is the moral center of our nation, celebration of diversity, commitment to equality, that it's in danger of being eroded. So this is not meant to be a partisan thing, but a spiritual values kind of thing. And then I turn on the news and I see that our president is threatening to kick transgender people out of the military even though they're serving honorably and capably. And I just get so angry, and I see the footage of those people in Charlottesville carrying the KKK-like torches and chanting the Nazi slogans from the 1930s. And I just find myself, if I'm going to be honest, like Jesus teaches us to, I find myself wishing I could hate them. I find myself wishing I could lash out against them verbally and demean them the way they're demeaning vulnerable populations. So when you feel like that as a follower of Jesus, what are you supposed to do with it? Well, we've already seen. I didn't hear what that interjection was. Be part of the solution. We've already seen that responding to hate is not about denying truth. You have to speak the truth courageously. Remember, the event that precipitated the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus was Jesus' act of civil disobedience in the temple when he turned over the tables of the money changers. If you know the context of the story, those money changers had set themselves up in the outer court of the temple, which was the only part of the temple reserved for prayer for marginalized, spiritually marginalized people. And so the problem with the money changers in the outer court of the temple was not that they were doing the money changers, that was part of the sacrificial system. It was that they had set it up in that outer court of the temple where people who were spiritually marginalized were supposed to be able to go for quiet meditation. meditative prayer. But nobody cared about them. Jesus did. And so in his great truth-speaking act of civil disobedience, he was objecting to the treatment of spiritually marginalized people. And that's what got him arrested. The immediate precipitating event, Jesus dared to speak the truth courageously, even when it was inconvenient. But he did so from a heart of love. On the cross, he said, in effect, God, I hope you won't hold this against those who are doing it to me. Because I didn't come to condemn them. I came to redeem them. We're not supposed to want to destroy our enemy, but to redeem our enemy. When we fight hate with hate, we only make hate stronger. When we respond to hate with hate, we are becoming co-opted by the very problem we were trying to solve. Jesus put it this way, Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. put it this way, darkness cannot drive out darkness, only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate, only love can do that. Mahatma Gandhi famously said, you must be the change you wish to see in the world. Hate cannot overcome hate. A wealthy California lawyer was on vacation on a hunting trip in rural western Texas. He was duck hunting. He took aim and he felled a duck. The duck happened to fall off the farm where he'd been given permission to hunt across the fence line to into the field of the adjoining farm. Without thinking twice about it, the lawyer starts to climb over the fence to go and retrieve his duck. Meanwhile, the old farmer who owned the adjacent farm comes roaring up on his tractor and demands to know, what do you think you're doing? The lawyer says, I just shot that duck and it fell in your field. I'm going to retrieve it. No, you ain't, the farmer said. I own this farm. It's my property now. Indignant, the lawyer said, I don't think you know who you're talking to. I am one of the best litigators in all of these United States of America. And if you don't let me retrieve my duck, I'll sue you for everything you've got. The old farmer said, apparently, young man, you don't know how we solve problems like this around these parts. We use the three-kick rule. The three-kick rule, the lawyer says, what in the world is that? Well, the old farmer says, it goes like this. I kick you three times, you kick me three times, back and forth it goes until the first one of us gives up. The lawyer took one look at this skinny old farmer and said, you're on. So the farmer crawls down off the tractor, walks up to the lawyer, plants one foot, kicks him with the other right in his gut, doubling him up on his knees on the ground. With the second kick, he almost wipes his nose off his face. With the third kick, it's right to the kidneys. He is writhing now on the ground in pain, ready to give up, but summons the last stitch of energy he's got, lifts himself back up, looks that old farmer in the eye and says, you old coot, it's my turn now. The old farmer grins and says, nah, I give up. You can have the duck. It's too bad Jesus didn't come to teach us the three-kick rule. Somehow that would be more gratifying. But that's not what Jesus came to teach us. He came to teach us that the only thing that can overcome hate is love. If we respond to hate with hate, we only make hate stronger. Back in 1963, the African-American community in Birmingham, Alabama, asked Dr. King and the Southern Christian Leadership Conference to come into Birmingham to train them and help them execute a series of civil disobediences, a series of civil protests against the employment discrimination and segregation in public accommodations that existed in Birmingham at the time. Once the protests launched, it didn't take long before hundreds upon hundreds of the protesters had been arrested, depleting the ranks of the protesters to the point that the ongoing action was being threatened. And so the SCLC decided to do something they didn't do very often. They decided to train students, college, high school, and even elementary age school students, train them in the principles of civil disobedience and nonviolence, and then turn them loose to take the place of their parents in the ranks of the protesters. On that day, they were turned loose as they marched from 16th Street Baptist Church toward City Hall. Commissioner Bull Connor was furious to see the ranks of the protesters replenished with these kids, no less. So he decided to turn up the heat. He told the police officers to use fire hoses and to unleash the attack dogs. I'm sure those students, many of them, must have wanted with every fiber of their being to strike back with violence, to meet violence with violence, hate with hate, but they had been so well trained and they were so committed to Jesus' principles of loving your enemy, of nonviolence, that instead of striking back, they kept courageously marching and proclaiming the truth while absorbing the suffering as Jesus did on the cross. It looked like they were getting creamed. But when the film footage went out across America, it shocked the conscience of a nation. Wyatt T. Walker, a famous African-American preacher and cultural historian, says this was the tipping point. This was the watershed in the civil rights movement. When a bunch of kids reminded us again what Jesus taught us, that only love can defang and overcome hate. To this we are called. When we wrap ourselves in Jesus, we learn to be more loving. By the way, we had a great conversation after worship service last week here in the sanctuary about racism in America. And our church board of directors will be having a follow-up to that conversation and carrying it forward at its meeting on Tuesday, September the 12th, 7 o'clock here at the church. You are welcome to be part of that conversation, because as a congregation, as followers of Jesus, we're going to find, we've got to find better, more systematic ways that we can meet hate with love, be part of the solution, not part of the problem. Finally, third thing Jesus said on the cross that we're going to focus on today. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. I see in that holy surrender. I see in that an attitude that says, whatever is happening, whatever life brings, I'm going to trust you to bring me out in the right place. Remember when you were a kid and you were so short that you couldn't ride the big kids' rides at the amusement parks? And so you'd be stuck on the little kids' rides, most of which had these little steering wheels, and you would turn the wheel and you would think you were driving, right? But you weren't. You were on tracks, and the ride was going to take you where it wanted. The older you get, the more you realize life is like that. The decisions we make can influence the direction of our life, yes, but they can't control it. Life is going to take you where it will, and the only thing you can control is how you respond to it. The greatest example I've ever seen in my life of holy surrender at work was the example of my mother when I was a kid. One day I was in my room, about to walk out of my room, when I overheard Mom having a conversation through the back window to our neighbor standing in the backyard. They were good friends. I heard that she was telling Pam something that they had kept from me as a child in the family, so I stopped in my hiding place and listened in. Mom told Pam how her doctor had been afraid she had lupus, the devastating disease that attacks the tissues and organs of the body, that Mom had been sent for some tests and had awaited the results, and Mom told Pam the results came back, and thankfully I'm okay. Pam said, "Wow, Katie, I'll bet you were scared." I'll never forget what Mom said. She said, "No, actually I wasn't. I guess I just thought what will be, that God's in control of the times of my life." I stood there in my hiding place thinking, wow, my mom is incredible. She's not even afraid of death. I want her spirit in me. I want to be wrapped in her spirit, because that is the spirit of Christ. When we clothe ourselves in Christ, we find ourselves becoming more truthful, more loving, more surrendered. I'll close with this. Four preachers were having a big debate about which translation of the Bible is best. One of the preachers said, I prefer the old King James Version for its poetic ancient language. The other preacher, second preacher said, she said, I prefer the NRSV for its scholarly accuracy. The third said, I prefer the Message Bible, its plain, simple, straightforward language. The third was being kind of quiet, so they said, what about you? Finally, he said, I prefer my mother's translation. They were surprised. They didn't know his mother was a Bible scholar. No, she's not, he said. But every day of her life, she lived the Bible. And she was the most compelling translation I ever saw. When people look at you, who do they see? Are you bringing Jesus to your little corner of the world? This week, every morning when you get up and get dressed, I want to invite you to engage in an exercise of holy imagination. When you put on your shirt, I want you to imagine that it was the shirt of Jesus. Feel the power. Feel the aura. Feel the healing that is available for you, others, and the world. And then go out and live like it. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's live the story. Let the story come alive in you. Thanks be to God.